truly is an honor to be able to introduce my friend to you, Pastor Kurt Smith. One of the greatest blessings of associational life that I have found over the years is the friendships that I have with you men. And I had a man in our church one time tell me, he said, I have never known a pastor who is surrounded by the caliber of men that you are. And I said, brother, you are not wrong. You're right. And I don't know what I would do without you, my brothers, without friends. But then in our lives, as we live, there's those rare friendships where suddenly you feel like Jonathan and David, your souls are knit together. And you can count those usually on one hand. But Kurt Smith is such a friend to me. Sorry. God doesn't have passions, but I do. Kurt and I first met in 2008. And I met him, but I didn't get to know him. Our friendship took place a year later. He taught gave a paper on Daniel Marshall, one of his ancestors, actually. And I was touched by the gospel-centeredness with which he gave that paper. And I thought, this is a brother I think I want to get to know. And about a month later, I think we set up a time to call and started talking, and that began just a friendship where we have kept picking up on that conversation like every week. but the ability to sit down with a brother and just bare your soul and share everything in your heart, good, bad, and ugly, and to know you're accepted, to know he loves you enough to give you reproof when you need it, but also to encourage you and to bear with your burdens, and that's the kind of friendship we've had. As Kurt comes to speak this morning, the most important thing about him that you need to know is that his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's our brother. And secondly, the most important thing about him is that he's Lori's husband. The third most important thing about him is that he's the father of Nicole, Owen, and Sean. He is, fourthly, the pastor of Providence Reformed Baptist Church, which from a GPS it says really is really near here. He's the author of a number of books and pamphlets and is a very skilled and gifted historian and writer. For me personally, he's my friend. And so, welcome our brother as he comes to teach.
Thank you, Jerry. Those very kind words, likewise. Well, let's open up God's Word to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. We'll read verses 1 through 7 of Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Eternal, holy Father, our great God, there is no greater privilege that we have as your people than to extol your unsearchable greatness, to make much of your fame above all the shadows of fame in this world. To exalt you, to praise you. And Father, what greater and more ultimate reason would we have as your saints to study the history of your church than to commend your works from one generation to another, to exalt the fame of your greatness and what you have done in the past that gives us so much encouragement for our present times, and then realizing our God does not change. Father, we pray that now as we enter into such a study, to such a meditation, and that on a slice of the life of your servant Jonathan Edwards, and what you did truly between 1740, 42, there in New England. We pray that what we will learn from this, Father, will encourage you to seek, will encourage us to seek you, even as Edward sought you, for a greater measure, a greater outpouring of your Spirit, even in our times. But also realizing that the devil is not far to counterfeit the work. And so, Lord, teach us through these works of your providence 280 years ago. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. During the spring and summer of 1743, churches and their pastors across New England had entered a great divide over whether or not the recent revival of religion, or as we know it, the Great Awakening, was a legitimate work of God. By this time, the revival itself had largely faded. But discussion and debate over the revival was just gaining traction. And among the Congregationalist churches in Massachusetts, the dispute over the validity of this work as heaven sent would see its strongest advocates and fiercest opponents among its clergy, who in a matter of 3 months drew the proverbial line in the sand which made the divide clear, and in time set both sides on an irreconcilable course. For those in favor of the revival, they were branded as new lights, while those set against it carried the tag as old lights. And the old lights took their first shot across the bow in May 1743 at the annual convention of Congregational Ministers of Massachusetts, which met in Boston, New England's largest city. Discovering they had a slight majority among the pastors who attended, the old lights seized the moment to formally declare in writing their condemnation of the Great Awakening by an official document they entitled A Testimony of the Pastors of the Churches in the Province of Massachusetts Bay. Among the contents of this diatribe, they listed their denunciation of the obvious and most infamous disorders which attached itself to this revival, like reliance on impressions as a direct word from God, or the public castigating of clergy as unconverted, or the fainting in fits of congregants during meetings, or the mass exodus from parish churches to form new ones in favor of the revival. To the old lights, these examples and many others were nothing but the false fire of fanaticism which they believed was rooted in antinomianism. Thus, their public conclusion was that this revival could not have any rightful claim as born of God. This testimony would have the endorsement of some 40 pastors who only made up nearly one-fifth of those in the entire province of Massachusetts. Yet due to their numerical advantage in this spring convention, the old lights prevailed despite the forceful push against their coup by the new light clergy, whose numbers failed to overturn the public support of this document. Needless to say, the new light pastors were stunned at this bold and aggressive move by the old light clergy. And while they themselves affirmed the dangers of the fanaticism, which was indeed mixed with this revival, yet they could not sign off on the old light rejection in toto. They knew in truth and by experience that what happened from 1740 to 42 was, as one Boston pastor wrote, such a display of the power and grace of the divine spirit in the assemblies of his people, and such testimonies has he given to the word of the gospel. In short, as this pastor attested, it was a large effusion of the spirit. So in 2 months following the May meeting in Boston, another annual meeting was held during the Harvard commencement in Cambridge. And during this meeting, a counter-convention was organized by New Light pastors, wherein they issued an official document in praise of the revival while supporting nearly all the censures made by the old lights. This defense for the Great Awakening was sanctioned by 68 ministers who were present at this meeting and backed up by letters sent from 43 others in their absence. Among the letters sent to Cambridge in favor of the revival was one composed by a 39-year-old pastor who served the most distinguished church in the Connecticut River Valley. His name was Jonathan Edwards. When Edwards wrote this letter advocating the revival as a valid work of God, he did so as a summary of what he'd already written and even published as a formal vindication for the Great Awakening. In fact, out of more than 200 Congregationalist pastors in Massachusetts at this period, it would be Jonathan Edwards who providentially became what Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly designated the theologian of revival. No one brought a more articulate and scripturally sound advocacy for the Great Awakening than Jonathan Edwards. And no one framed their case with greater discernment than Edwards, answering the fanatics on the one hand while countering the rationalists on the other with God's word as his authority for both. But in 1740, there was no urgency in Edwards to defend what he described in his letter from 1743 as a blessed outpouring of the Spirit of God. In the first full year of this revival, all Edwards could do was rejoice and pray and hope that where he pastored in Northampton, they would all see a greater measure of the Spirit's work among them. And Edwards' anticipation for this was not unfounded. It had been only since the mid-1730s that he witnessed with all of Northampton a season of unusual spiritual power. Occurring toward the end of 1734 and lasting till June 1736, the Spirit of God extraordinarily set in, wrote Edwards in his published account of the event, and wonderfully worked amongst us. But as this revival season ebbed away in Northampton, spiritual decline broke in, and by the beginning of 1740, Edwards bewailed a lamentable decay of religious affections and the engagedness of people's spirit in religion. This despite the fact that prayer societies and social religion had continued since the previous awakening. So as 1740 dawned, an ardent desire in Edwards pled with God more earnestly to return again in those more visible measures of spiritual power as he'd done in the past. Yet the past experience of revival was not the only thing moving Edwards with such a building anticipation. The other factor flaming his fervency toward this work of God was in the person of a young Anglican minister named George Whitfield. When Whitfield arrived in America in late fall 1739, it was his second visit to the British colonies. Since his first visit, an evangelical revival had already landed in England through the conversion and preaching of men who were heralding to their nation, "You must be born again." But at the center of this revival in England was George Whitfield. a West Country man in his early 20s whom God chose to raise up and preach the gospel with exceptional evident power. Thus, when word reached colonial America via the local papers and personal correspondence from Whitfield of his return, the expectation to his arrival was electric. But one thing which must be clarified as to Whitfield's return to colonial America, his aim and ambition was not to bring revival. What Whitfield designed in all his aspiration as he headed for America was twofold. First, the orphan house he planned to build in Savannah, Georgia, and second, but most important, to be the brightest burning candle for Christ by way of gospel proclamation. As he expressed by letter to a fellow minister just before landing in America, never was the harvest greater, never were the laborers fewer. If we do not now lift up our voices like trumpets, the very stones would cry out against us. The light that has been given us is not to be put under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And to another minister on this same voyage, he summed up with all simplicity his mission to the British American colonies. The whole world is my parish. Wheresoever my master calls me, I am ready to go and preach his everlasting gospel. But what Whitfield could not anticipate at this period was the extent to which God would call him to preach the everlasting gospel and the way in which his labors would impact all 13 colonies in a spirit of true awakening power. Indeed, when one considers all 7 visits Whitfield made to colonial America in his lifetime, this second sojourn from November 1739 to January 1741 would harvest more souls to Christ than any other time he labored in this country. Yet the reason for such enormity in gains for Christ was not credited to Whitfield's greatness, but God's grace poured out in a most uncommon manner. Nevertheless, by God's own prerogative, it would be George Whitfield emerging in the first full year of the Great Awakening as the catalyst to this extraordinary work. And this fact was not missed on Jonathan Edwards. On February the 12th, 1740, Edwards made his first correspondence with Whitfield, inviting and indeed urging the young Anglican to come and preach at Northampton. Conceding to what preceded Whitfield's reputation, Edwards wrote, "But I apprehend, from what I have heard, that you are one that has the blessing of heaven attending you wherever you go. And I have a great desire, if it may be the will of God, that such a blessing as attends your person and labors may descend on this town and may enter mine own house, and that I may receive it in my own soul." Writing further in this same letter, Edwards rejoiced at what he had also heard concerning the present revival in England, and gave God much gratitude for how refreshing it is that the Lord's chief human vessel in this work is one coming out of the Church of England itself. As one raised up, Edwards observed, to revive the mysterious, spiritual, despised, and exploded doctrines of the gospel, full of a spirit of zeal for the promotion of real, vital piety. But as strong as Edwards anticipated Whitfield's visit to Northampton, fanning into flames, real revival fires. Yet the first stirrings of this present awakening began in Whitfield's absence during the spring of that year. Recalling this in a letter 3 years later to his close friend Thomas Prince, Edwards noted, "In the year 1740, in the spring, before Mr. Whitfield came to this town, there was a visible alteration. There was more seriousness and religious conversation, especially among young people. Those things that were of ill tendency among them were more withheld. And it was a more frequent thing for persons to visit their minister upon sole accounts, and in some particular persons, there appeared a great alteration about that time." While this visible alteration certainly encouraged Edwards as it signaled for him what might be on the way for Northampton in greater measure, that is, if it pleased the Lord, yet in a letter from October the 9th, 1740, he petitioned a younger pastor in Connecticut whose church and town had been visited with a great revival, We need the prayers of all that are favored with God's presence and the lively influences of His Spirit. It is a sorrowful, dull, and dead time with us. I know not where to look for help but to God. Oh, dear sir, earnestly pray for us. 9 days later, after composing this letter, the long-awaited revival Edwards prayed so earnestly would visit Northampton came with the arrival of George Whitfield. When he entered Northampton on Friday, October the 17th, Whitfield was on the last leg of his preaching itinerary in New England, which started in Rhode Island on September the 14th. His greatest labors during this time were spent in Boston and its surrounding regions for 27 days. Several pastors in Boston attested in the wake of Whitfield's labors that the 25-year-old Anglican evangelist had not run in vain. As the churches were fuller now than they'd ever been, with sinners under conviction, others converted, and many seasoned Christians witnessing to a greater assurance of faith. So on the heels of such an evident outpouring of the Spirit's presence and power in New England's largest city, Whitfield showed up on Edwards' doorstep, 105 miles west of Boston. He would spend a full weekend with Edwards and the people of Northampton, preaching once on Friday and Saturday, twice on the Lord's Day, and gave a private lecture in Edwards' home. The congregation, Edwards reminisced 3 years later, was extraordinarily melted by every sermon, almost the whole assembly being in tears for a great part of sermon time. Mr. Whitfield's sermons were suitable to the circumstances of the town, containing a just reproof of our backslidings, and in a most moving and affecting manner, making use of our great professions and great mercies as arguments with us to return to God from whom we had departed. In the aftermath of these meetings, Edwards noted how the fruit was rapid and pervasive in its growth, with the minds of the people in general appearing more engaged in religion, showing a greater boldness to make religion the subject of their conversation, and to meet frequently for religious purposes, and to embrace all opportunities to hear the word preached. Furthermore, Edwards remarked how the revival first appeared among professing Christians, but then, not long following, there appeared an awakening and deep concern among some young persons that looked upon themselves in a Christless state. The outcome of all this, Edwards rejoiced to report, was that in a month's time, there was a great attention in the town, both as to the revival of professors and the awakening of others, with some hopeful appearances of conversion. Nearly 2 months after Whitfield preached in Northampton, Edwards wrote personally to Whitfield to encourage him that a gradual reviving and prevailing has been exceeding throughout the town since his labors among them. But with such apparent promising fruit, Edwards still remained cautious and humble, desiring Whitfield's fervent prayers that God would not be to us as a wayfaring man that turns aside to tarry but for a night, but that he would more and more pour out his Spirit among us and no more depart from us, and for me in particular, that I may be filled with his Spirit and may become fervent as a flame of fire in my work, and may be abundantly succeeded, and that it would please God, however unworthy I am, to improve as an instrument of His glory in advancing the kingdom of Christ. As 1740 closed, what Edwards asked from Whitfield as a matter of intercession would be answered by God in ways the Northampton pastor could not possibly imagine. The Great Awakening had finally come to Northampton, and in the following year, its fruit would only increase. But in addition to this, Jonathan Edwards would providentially begin taking a more central place in this extraordinary work of the Spirit. On Friday, January the 16th, 1741, George Whitfield boarded the Minerva in Charleston, South Carolina, to return home in England. As he left, his personal takeaway of the Great Awakening was what he composed in a letter nearly 2 months earlier, where he remarked with joy, "A glorious church is raising in America." Whitfield would not see America again till 3 years later in 1744. But as prominent of a figure as he became in the first full year of the Great Awakening, one might wonder if this work would fade with Whitfield's departure. Yet as 1741 would prove, the fruit of Whitfield's labors were only the beginning of a larger outpouring of the Spirit of God. This fact for Jonathan Edwards was reinforced on several fronts, beginning first in his own home. Writing in March to Benjamin Coleman, one of many fellow pastors in Boston, Edwards testified with euphoria at how this recent winter season has witnessed the most remarkable, invisible blessing of heaven upon my family that ever was. All of Edwards' children that were capable of religious reflections had been under remarkable impressions, with his four oldest children showing fruit of having been savingly wrought upon. But what came upon the Edwards household in the winter of 1741 would show itself as a more general work throughout Northampton, for the first 9 months of that year. It began with both the children and young adults of the town after Edwards had preached a sermon at a residence home in May. Following this meeting and progressing throughout the summer months into the fall, Edwards wrote that there was such an appearance of God's glorious saving work that I think we have reason to hope great numbers were brought savingly home to Christ. In fact, so great was this work that Edwards noted how God in his influences of this nature seemed to be almost wholly upon a new generation. Yet this reviving work was not confined to young people exclusively. There were also many who had caved in to spiritual declension since the revival in the mid-1730s, who now passed under what Edwards described as such an astounding new work of the Spirit of God, as if they had been the subjects of a second conversion. The reason Edwards so described their circumstances with such terminology was due to the fact they had Christ discovered to them anew as an all-sufficient Savior, and in the glories of His grace, and in a far more clear manner than before, they also showed a greater distrust of their treacherous hearts. Perhaps the most notable factor, though, which occurred during this reviving season in Northampton, was the way in which the conversion of sinners happened with greater frequency and more visible fruit than anything Edwards had witnessed since he had become the pastor 12 years earlier. In fact, he made a point in his reminiscence of this period that this peculiar characteristic of the revival differed strongly from what had occurred in the mid-1730s. Indeed, as he recounted these conversions to Christ, he noted how the Spirit of God in conviction, from step to step, was made more apparent, and the transition from one state to another more sensible and plain, so that it might, in many instances, be, as it were, seen by bystanders. These conversions to Christ, therefore, were not hidden from anyone in Northampton. But while Edwards' pastoral work naturally increased at this time in Northampton, he was simultaneously being called upon to minister elsewhere throughout the Connecticut River Valley, and even in other parts of New England. This is because the Great Awakening in 1741 was enveloping all of New England. And many other pastors attested to this fact along with what Edwards himself had witnessed. For example, William Cooper, who was assistant pastor at Brattle Street Church in Boston, wrote how a new face of things continues in this town, with many who profess conversion continuing to give evidences of their being new creatures and seem to cleave to the Lord with full purpose of heart. In addition, many things not becoming the profession of the gospel have been in large measure renounced, like certain meeting places which are unfriendly to serious godliness. Moreover, the doctrines of grace are espoused in relish. Private religious meetings are greatly multiplied, with the public assemblies better attended, where an evident seriousness and attentiveness marks the people. And above all of this, it should be no surprise, as Pastor Cooper avouched, there is indeed an extraordinary appetite after the sincere milk of the word. With such a testimony as this in one church in town, which could be repeated throughout New England at this time, there also came an increase in church membership as well. Many churches testifying to additions ranging anywhere from 45 to 174. Moreover, in this same season, congregational churches saw 150 new churches planted, increasing their camp to 530 churches overall. Such was the fruit of the Great Awakening during this period. But with this evident spiritual change in personal lives and in the growth of local churches, not to mention the general moral change in the society at large, yet there began to appear alongside this work of God a new face claiming to be a friend of the revival. However, this so-called friend would end up doing more damage to the integrity of the awakening than those who opposed it so vigorously. The name for this friend was enthusiasm, or what we would call today fanaticism, which Ian Murray keenly observed cannot distinguish between fire and wildfire, and it cannot see the danger of confusing imagination with truth. The first elements of this wildfire in the Great Awakening occurred in 1740, but not anywhere near the extent it started gaining an alarming attention across New England in 1741. The most common characteristics were found with emotional outbursts and weeping, sighs and sobs, and in open cries of great distress as to the spiritual state and eternal destiny of the hearers. There were many preachers, like Edwards himself, who could not even finish their sermon on certain occasions because of such an eruption of high vocalized emotions. For Edwards, though, this element in the wildfire was not altogether wild, but could actually be a genuine work of the Spirit's conviction, overwhelming the hearers to the point of desperation to know how they could be saved. However, it was a characteristic which grew with both frequency and intensity to the point that it became an excessive part of the brewing fanaticism. In addition to this, all-night meetings began to multiply, at times with intention, but at other times due to sheer emotional exhaustion, which left one too weary to travel home. But more disturbing elements started to take hold, with the claim of God speaking directly through visions and trances as justification for the demonstration of bizarre behavior. Yet nothing put fanaticism so firmly on the map in the Great Awakening than the appearance of a young Long Island pastor named James Davenport. Edwards' own assessment of Davenport was that no single person gave the devil greater advantage against the revival than this man. Caught up in the fervency of Whitfield's ministry in 1740, Davenport traveled with Whitfield to both New York and New Jersey. And while there appeared nothing false in his preaching, which was apparently blessed to awaken many at this time, yet his insistence for receiving direct, infallible revelation from the Holy Spirit via the impressions which emerged in his mind would become the driving force of his entire ministry, leaving many spiritual casualties in his wake. The first evidence of this coming train wreck arose in July 1741. Leaving the church in Long Island over what he believed was God's direct call to become an itinerant preacher, Davenport worked his way 80 miles up the Connecticut coast from Stonington to New Haven, publicly condemning every pastor in the region as unconverted who didn't agree with him or wouldn't allow him in their pulpits. Moreover, Davenport would become the great enabler for every fanatical element attached to the awakening. But what's worse is that he gained a following and forged a movement that encouraged shameless insubordination and the calling out of believers to leave their local churches and declare their pastors as wolves in sheep's clothing. However, where Davenport truly made a name for himself was during commencement week at Yale College in September 1741. Here, the 25-year-old native New Englander planted his flag in this divisive spirit to the degree that for the first time, the Great Awakening was being openly questioned as a valid work of God. But during this same week in New Haven, Connecticut, it wasn't just Davenport whose name quickly gained prominence with the Great Awakening. A few days after Davenport's departure, Jonathan Edwards entered New Haven as the appointed speaker for the annual commencement address at Yale College. Scheduled for September the 10th, 1741, the address Edwards delivered would be his first formal defense for the Great Awakening. And expounding such a defense could not have been more appropriate for the timing and place of this event. Davenport had left New Haven in a fever of incipient discord and rising hysteria, causing thoughtful men like the trustees of Yale College to wonder, could the revival be controlled? Indeed, if these were its true fruits just now ripening, could it even be defended? But what the trustees at Yale College did not realize is that Jonathan Edwards was well aware of this growing question, and he had already prepared an answer. This moment, therefore, in Edwards' ministry and in his labors amidst the Great Awakening became a watershed moment for Northampton's pastor. With this address that would be published into a book 3 months later in November, Jonathan Edwards' leadership in the revival took on the distinction which has become his legacy as the theologian of revival. Edwards' title to this address was in typical Puritan fashion. It was a summary of where he intended to take his audience. It read thus: "The distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God applied to that uncommon operation that has lately appeared on the minds of many of the people of this land, with a particular consideration of the extraordinary circumstances with which this work is attended." While the Yale trustees were anticipating Edwards to reject the Great Awakening as a legitimate work of God based solely on the excessiveness and disorders which attended it, Edwards, to their shock and dismay, became its greatest advocate. Edwards took as a scriptural text for this study 1 John 4 and verse 1. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." What Edwards reasoned from this passage is that it is the duty of the church to try the spirits, since not every spirit claiming to be of God is true. Furthermore, with this admonition, Edwards noted how John the Apostle proceeded then to give them rules by which they may safely proceed in judging everything that had the pretext of being either the ordinary or extraordinary work of the Spirit of God. Thus, out of this context in 1 John 4 and verse 1, Edwards then stated his central aim for the whole address: "My design, therefore, at this time, is to show what are the true, certain, and distinguishing evidences of a work of the Spirit of God by which we may proceed safely in judging of any operation we find in ourselves or see in others. But what guide must we use for such discernment?" Perhaps one of the most critical principles in Edwards' entire sermon, he states as follows: "And here I would observe that we are to take the Scriptures as our guide in such cases. This is the great and standing rule which God has given to His church, to guide them in all things relating to the great concerns of their souls, and 'tis an infallible and sufficient rule." In this declaration, Jonathan Edwards stood in the conviction and spirit of sola scriptura, so that in judging the validity of this present revival, it would not be one's personal experience, their likes or dislikes, or their own limited, infallible understanding is giving the final word on what this phenomena in which all of New England is beholding. No, it would be Scripture alone, given the only right and accurate judgment by which the Great Awakening could be properly understood. From this introduction, then, Edwards went forward with the meat of his message, which he divided up into three main sections. First, he started with 9 different signs or evidences which he argued did nothing to either discredit the revival nor even to prove the revival as a true work of the Spirit. So with one fell swoop, Edwards brilliantly took away what the critics used to deny the legitimacy of the awakening while also removing what the fanatics mustered to back up why this is a work of God. Thus, Edwards asserted, we ought not to limit God where he has not limited himself. If a work be never so different from the work of God's Spirit that has formerly been, yet if it only agrees in those things that the Word of God has given us as the distinguishing signs of a work of His Spirit, that is sufficient to determine us entirely in its favor. To the detractors of the Great Awakening, they chafed under such reasoning by Edwards, but couldn't defeat his argument. And yet to the fanatics, this same reasoning admonished them as well not to discredit a work of God if the phenomena they're seeking doesn't show up. This is because where the Holy Spirit is at work, even in an extraordinary way, His work will never contradict the revelation of Scripture, since it is only by that revelation where we're given the definitive marks which the Holy Spirit makes. But what are those definitive marks made by the Holy Spirit whenever He is at work as revealed by Scripture? Well, the answer to this question moves us to Edwards' second major section in this address, where he unpacks 5 sure and certain marks which God's Word identifies as a true work of God the Holy Spirit. Specifically, these five distinguishing marks of the Spirit's work, Edwards identifies from the rest of 1 John, starting at verse 2 to the end of the chapter. So what are they? First, when the Holy Spirit is at work, he will establish sinners in the truth of what the gospel reveals about Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God and the Savior of men. Second, he will oppose every design of Satan's kingdom by turning sinners away from sin toward holiness. Third, he will give rise to a greater regard in men's hearts for God's word and plant them more firmly in its truth and divinity. Fourth, since the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, then he will fan into flame a greater devotion to the truth of things as they really are. And fifth, we know the Holy Spirit is working among a people when the fruit of their conduct is a greater love for God and one another. When Edwards concluded his exposition of these five prominent marks manifested by the Spirit's work, he affirmed with confidence by the witness of Scripture that what John the Apostle has given us, these five marks, are sufficient to stand alone and support themselves. And wherever they be, they plainly show the finger of God and are enough to outweigh a thousand such little objections as many make from oddities, irregularities, and errors in conduct, and the delusions and scandals of some professors. The final section in Edwards' address to Yale College aimed at what Edwards called practical inferences from everything he had taught and contended in the first two headings. He offered a threefold application. The first, addressed to everyone in general. The second, aimed at the critics. And the third, admonishing the friends of the revival. In the first application, Edwards stated emphatically that this extraordinary influence that has lately appeared, exciting an uncommon concern and a deep awakened interest in religion, is undoubtedly in the general from the Spirit of God. In his second application, Edwards set his sights on the critics who dismissed the awakening altogether as illegitimate. This portion in his application contained the strongest admonition. He compared the critics to the Jews in the time of Christ who vehemently opposed our Savior and labeled his work as originating from the devil. Furthermore, Edwards reminded these naysayers that a work of God without stumbling blocks is never to be expected. There never yet was any great manifestation that God made of himself to the world without many difficulties attending it. It is with the works of God as 'tis with the word of God. They are full of those things that seem strange and inconsistent and difficult to the carnal, unbelieving hearts of men. But without question, the most severe warning Edwards gave these religious cynics is that if they were not careful, they may end up blaspheming the Holy Spirit and thus committing the unpardonable sin. As he reminded them, a time when the Holy Spirit is much poured out and men's lust, lukewarmness, and hypocrisy reproached by its powerful operations is the most likely time of any whatsoever for this sin to be committed. Michael Haken noted, though, in view of this warning, that it was for Jonathan Edwards a rare moment of stridency. Indeed, so rare was this in Edwards' defense of the awakening that he had never repeated again, either verbally or in print. The reason why is that when the fanaticism reached full flame in the following year, Edwards sadly concluded the greater opposition were not the critics' repudiation, but the fanatics' extravagance. Yet at this moment, in September 1741, the Great Awakening was at its peak, with so much evident fruit born of the Spirit that for Edwards, the greater opposition was naturally its greatest critics. However, this did not mean that Edwards turned a blind eye to the extremism of the rising fanaticism. So in his final application, he addressed those he described as the friends of this work, including himself in this category, as well as those like James Davenport and his followers. Under this heading, Edwards gave strong exhortations, like being blameless and prudent so as not to give any occasion for the critics to reproach what God is doing. Furthermore, Edwards marked out their best defense for the validity of the revival to watch against spiritual pride by showing humility and self-diffidence as well as a life lived in total dependence on Christ. In the wake of this sermon, what Edwards hoped would bring peace to the growing tension on both sides only ended up initiating the polarization in the attitudes and outlook on the revival. Yet it must be admitted that for Edwards and those who stood with his apologetic for the awakening, this sermon at Yale was a gauntlet thrown down. And when this public address went to print 3 months later in November, with additions made by Edwards combined with a stirring preface written by William Cooper, the Rubicon, we might say, had now been crossed for all 400 clergy in New England. So where the critics had held their tongue up to this point, their reluctant silence began slowly giving way to a more public denouncement, which reached its apex in 1743. And for the zealous friends of the revival, their fanatical elements would only become more pronounced in the following year, which ended up turning Edwards' attention to speak more directly and firmly against the wildfire they were spreading. But as 1741 closed, Edwards remained heavily involved in the work of the awakening, as it still had much life in it throughout New England. As he would testify, looking back at this period, the work seemed to be much more pure, having less of a corrupt mixture. With the dawning, therefore, of 1742, Edwards remained hopeful and confident that the revival was gaining greater strength and making greater strides all over New England. In a letter from January the 21st to one of his closest friends, Pastor Joseph Bellamy, Edwards adduced that neither earth or hell can hinder God's work that is going on in the country. Christ gloriously triumphs at this day. By what I can understand, the work of God is greater at this day in the land than it has been at any time. Oh, what cause have we, with exulting hearts, to give glory to Him who thus rides forth in the chariots of His salvation, conquering and to conquer. But while Edwards rejoiced in the broad work he witnessed in the awakening, he also lamented over how he began to see a growing decay and decline in Northampton in the things of religion. The spiritual waning among the people was not without exception, yet overall, it was so widespread that it alarmed Edwards enough that he sought his friend's intercession for himself in Northampton as a whole. What Edwards didn't realize, though, is that 1742 would behold the ebb tide of the Great Awakening despite the nearly 30 to 40,000 conversions to Christ and the vast majority of pastors who supported and prayed for this great work of the Spirit to continue. However, in the face of such encouraging fruit, the leaven of both rationalism and fanaticism was gaining greater ground. In fact, notwithstanding that a true revival is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, man is still a morally responsible agent whose actions can grieve and quench the Spirit, whereby he pulls away the immensity of his influence from generating revival fires. Jonathan Edwards understood this, and he feared it. And frankly, he had every reason to be concerned over this prospect in 1742. In the first place, there was the reemergence of James Davenport and those who followed in his path. While Davenport made his first impression in the summer of 1741, yet in the spring of 1742 to the following spring in 1743, his fanatical ways intensified to such an exception that he'd be arrested twice and tried twice for his madness and deported back to Long Island on both occasions, only to resurface again in New England, but with bolder defiance. His crowning moment, however, as the iconic figure for the wildfire, came on March the 6th, 1743, in New London, Connecticut, where he ordered his followers in a mad frenzy to build a fire to burn all things worldly, which included clothes, to jewelry, to even the destruction of sound Christian books, which included Puritan authors like Flavel and Mather. Yet when the fire deceased, so did Davenport's fanaticism, as he hobbled back home and, believe it or not, started to regain his senses. The following year, in July 1744, Davenport would reappear, but as a repentant, broken, contrite man who published his confessions and retractions as he sought the forgiveness of all for his divisive, shameful behavior. But sadly, it was too late. The damage was done, and though Davenport was now sensible, yet his disciples were still fanning into flame the fanaticism he'd be remembered by. As one historian summed it up, Davenport had unleashed the demons of hysteria and fanaticism which no retraction could recall, and furnished the anti-revival arsenal with more ammunition than even Jonathan Edwards could repulse. This observation is deeply important because what it shows is that the critics of the awakening, the old lights, as they were called, found in Davenport their poster child for everything against the revival and the credible reasons they firmly believed they now had to smear this work as nothing more than the invention of zealous men. And this gave rise, therefore, to the rationalism under which the old lights would march in sneering opposition to the awakening as a whole. But the great champion for the old light objective was a 37-year-old native Bostonian named Charles Chauncey, assistant pastor to Thomas Foxcroft at the famed First Church in Boston. Chauncey was what one writer called a ready-made old light. He prided himself as a loyal son to the long-standing clericalism of Boston's elite churchmen, which prized tradition over truth. Thus, any threat to upset this standing order was unconscionable to Charles Chauncey. In fact, it was just such a threat which he perceived arising from the Great Awakening in the person of James Davenport. And while Chauncey's aversion to the awakening itself was not immediate, yet when he finally believed the moment to take a stand had set in, he did so openly, resolving to hold nothing back, believing he could bring an end to this revival altogether. So, beginning then in the spring of 1742, Chauncey started his campaign to defuse what he believed was nothing more than mass hysteria. Nicknamed Old Brick for his short stature and assertive temperament, he would emerge among the anti-revival movement as the one voice which gave Jonathan Edwards the greatest challenge in his defense of the awakening. Like what John Eck was to Martin Luther is what Charles Chauncey became to Jonathan Edwards, a formidable opponent whose arguments could not be dismissed but had to be answered. So then with Chauncey, the old lights encircled him as their leader and converged for the first time as a united party opposing the Great Awakening, all in the name of human reason. On this account, it is no wonder that by the summer of 1742, a Presbyterian minister in Boston, sympathetic to the awakening, would write to a friend, "Oh, how Satan spews out his flood. God direct us what to do, particularly with pious zealots and cold, diabolical opposers." Well, what this Presbyterian minister didn't know is that Jonathan Edwards was already at work preparing an answer to those pious zealots and cold, diabolical opposers. Edwards' answer, though, would be on two different fronts and would appear to the public at two different seasons, yet both were underway in 1742. One response Edwards was formulating started as a sermon series to his Northampton congregation in 1742 and would conclude in early 1743. These sermons would not see an official publication until 1746 under the title A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. We'll address this work in a moment in more detail. The second response Edwards constructed was not from preached sermons, but was written to be a book, by which, or as you say, which by the end of 1742, Edwards sent to the printer under the title Some Thoughts Concerning the Present Revival of Religion in New England. On March 15th, 1743, this literary work saw the light of day as a 378-page book. It would be Edwards' most aspiring endeavor at this point to continue his defense for the Great Awakening while at the same time enlarging more careful responses to both the rationalists and the fanatics. In considering this work, there are a few important points which must be made to appreciate it in view of where things were in 1742 and 43 and what makes this second defense of the awakening somewhat different than Edwards' first apologetic in 1741. To begin with, It must be stressed that one reason Edwards penned this book was in hopes that it would heal the breach he saw widening between the old lights and the new lights. In many respects, Edwards wrote some thoughts on the revival as a peacemaker as much as he did as an advocate for the revival. Regarding how each side was labeled, Edwards reproved them both for such odious tacks, since he said it widens and perpetuates the breach. He lamented over how such distinguishing names of reproach do, as it were, divide us into two armies, separated and drawn up in battle array, ready to fight one with another, which greatly hinders the work of God. Edwards therefore called for mutual meekness and a great deal of forbearance in such an extraordinary time as this. But in addition to pursuing peace, Edwards also reproved both sides in failing to distinguish the parts from the whole as to the revival in general. While Edwards made this a direct point, he fixed on the opposition. Yet his admonition applied as much to Davenport in his train as it did to Chauncey and those who followed him. Each side proved guilty of the same error. For those in Davenport's circle, they believed that if the revival was indeed a true work of God, then everything attached to it must be from God as well. So then all the disorders, excesses, and hysteria should not be criticized, but accepted as evidence of what the Spirit is doing. At the same time, but from the opposite side, Chauncey and his party reasoned that since the fanaticism could not be a true work of God, but was clearly carnal, then the revival must be rejected altogether, because nothing God did would ever be attached to such wildfire. Well, how did Edwards answer this reasoning? He counseled that careful discrimination must be made to pick out the good from the bad so as not to be guilty of rejecting what God is actually doing. This is because, as he wrote, darkness mixed with light and evil with good is always to be expected when God is working in an extraordinary way among imperfect believers with so much remaining sin. But whatever corruption did appear, we must not say this is the revival, as both Davenport and Chauncey claim. These men and their followers were missing the forest for the trees, misjudging the whole revival because of certain unsavory parts. However, as strong as Edwards insisted on the validity of the revival, despite the wildfire mixed with it, he gave more attention in this present defense to correcting the fanaticism than what he addressed in 1741. Out of the five chapters which compose this book, it is chapter 4 which takes up more space than any other. This is because as 1742 progressed, Edwards began to see that if this revival were to continue or come to an end, the fanaticism had to be checked and bridled. In fact, for Edwards, he came to recognize that the greatest threat to quenching the Spirit in the work of revival was not the rationalism of Chauncey, but the fanaticism of Davenport. Indeed, it was the friends of the revival where the devil set his sights to do the most harm. As Edwards wisely observed, though the devil will do his diligence to stir up the open enemies of religion, yet he knows what is for his interest so well that in a time of a revival of religion, his main strength shall be tried with the friends of it, and he will chiefly exert himself in his attempts upon them to mislead them. Now listen to this next statement, because there's application even right now. One truly zealous person in the time of such an event that seems to have a great hand in the work and draws the eyes of many upon him may do more through Satan's being too subtle for him to hinder the work than 100 great and strong and open opposers. One can only imagine that when Edwards wrote those words, he had James Davenport in full view. And with what sadness such an observation was made. Certainly by the end of 1742, as Edwards finished his book, preparing it for the printer, his deeper reflections on what was happening with the revival did not leave him as optimistic as he seemed when the year commenced. While he remained hopeful that God was giving New England what he called a universal reformation, greater than it had ever seen, yet such hope was intermingled with grieving over the wildfire which kept surging, as Edwards would bewail, "We are foolish sheep in the midst of subtle serpents and cruel wolves and do not know it. Oh, how unfit are we to be left to ourselves." When this new book finally reached the public in mid-March 1743, the times it entered for the general readership were not the beginnings of a great work, but the memory of a work gone past. What Edwards feared most was now upon New England. On May the 12th, 1743, Edwards wrote with great transparency to a fellow minister in Scotland, Pastor James Rome, "You have heard great things from New England of late, which I doubt not have refreshed and rejoiced your hearts. And indeed, great and wonderful have the things been in which God has passed before us. But now, we have not such joyful news to send you. The clouds have lately thickened, and our hemisphere is now much darkened with them. There is a great decay of the work of God amongst us, especially as to the awakening and converting influence of the Spirit of God. And the prejudices there are in a great part of the country are unmoving and deep-seated. The people are divided into two parties, those that favor the work and those that are against it. And the distinction has long been growing more and more visible and the distance greater till there is at length raised a wall between them up to heaven so that one party is very much out of reach of all influences of the other. This is very much owing to imprudent management in the friends of the work and a corrupt mixture which Satan has found means to introduce and our manifold sinful errors by which we have grieved and quenched the Spirit of God." And then musing with the tension of regret, Edward says to Pastor Robe, "It can scarcely be conceived of what consequence it is to the continuance and propagation of a revival of religion that the utmost care be used to prevent error and disorder among those that appear to be the subjects of such a work." As 1743 rolled on following the spring, the divide between the old lights and new lights sharpened beyond any hope of repair. And while the New Light clergy held the majority among Congregationalist pastors in support of the awakening, yet it did not move the Old Light minority one bit. They had Charles Chauncey as their captain, and in September of 1743, the old brick published his response to Edward's latest defense of the awakening, which he entitled, "Seasonable Thoughts on the State of Religion in New England." At 424 pages, this would be Chauncey's last public word on the revival, but he believed it was sufficient to undermine any confidence one may have in the validity of the Great Awakening. To summarize his book as a whole, Perry Miller wrote that Chauncey's Seasonable Thoughts was a classic, hard-headed, dogmatic rationalism. He demanded a revival without extravagance, yet what he labeled as extravagance would be everything he found disagreeable. But what was most disagreeable to Chauncey was the awakening's threat to his entrenched clericalism and membership of Boston's Standing Order rather than anything theological. This is why he answered Edwards in only 30 pages of a 400-plus page book. The larger scope of his work was a fixed concentration on the fanaticism by which he smeared the entire face of the revival. The outcome of Chauncey's book, though, gained no new followers to the Old Light's cause. In fact, it would not stand the test of time, as the answer Chauncey hoped it would be, to convince his contemporaries and generations to come that there was nothing divinely authentic to the Great Awakening. For the most part, Chauncey's book fell on deaf ears. However, Jonathan Edwards was not deaf to what Chauncey wrote. This is because what Charles Chauncey believed was the essence of real religion was human reason which kept man's affections under lock and key. To put this in our vernacular, Chauncey advocated a head religion versus a heart religion, a cold intellectual faith which left the heart untouched, unchanged. So while Chauncey's book may not have been a bestseller, yet it revealed a bigger problem which Edwards saw looming larger on the horizon. A problem Edwards detected in the aftermath of the awakening with greater clarity, which demanded from Edwards a more thorough answer. But in 1743, Edwards' answer was not yet ready. As this year came to an end, Jonathan Edwards was musing much on the Great Awakening, which now was past. And he remained convinced in his conclusions that what has brought about the recession of this work of God was not impassive rationalism, but the mayhem of fanatical wildfire. The revival's worst enemies therefore proved to be its most zealous friends. While during and immediately following the Great Awakening, Edwards published two formal works vindicating this extraordinary revival. Yet in 1746, what emerged from Edwards' pen was not only his final word concerning this revival, but it would become his magnum opus out of the whole corpus of his literary labors, as it proved to be what Ian Murray said is one of the most important books possessed by the Christian church on the nature of true religion. Edwards called it a treatise concerning the religious affections. And as it's already been mentioned, this book was first given as a series of sermons he preached in 1742 to 43 in Northampton. But what's even more significant to note is that when it went into print in 1746, it was in reality the culmination of some 25 years of thought about the nature of religious experience. As Edwards himself attested in his preface to the work, it is a subject on which my mind has been peculiarly intent ever since I first entered on the study of divinity. However, it was out of the theological trial brought on by the Great Awakening and its aftermath that Jonathan Edwards would end up giving to his own generation and those that followed what is one of the most thorough, coherent, and systematic treatments of heart religion. Edwards had two audiences in view of this work, one more than the other, but two nevertheless. The greater part of his book fixed itself on James Davenport and all those who followed his persuasion, elevating their experiences and subjective feelings as legitimate proof of the Spirit's work in their personal life. What Edwards developed as his answer to the misguided zeal of the Davenports was to show 12 different signs which do not prove a true conversion has indeed taken place. Whether it's a lot of talk about religion, reciting scripture, or even convincing others you're saved, does not demonstrate one is born again. Despite how fervent one may be in their religious zeal, is not a true sign of the Holy Spirit's operation. But at the other end of the spectrum, Edwards also turned his attention on Charles Chauncey and his old light party, who praised intellectualism as the beginning and end of true religion. Countering this cold, dull faith of the rationalists like Chauncey, Edwards devoted his entire first chapter to distill what is the essence of true religion. In fact, this is his leading question, which sets the course for the entire book. What is the nature of true religion? The simple answer Edwards gives to this inquiry is that true religion, in great part, consists in holy affections. From this statement, which is the overarching doctrine of his book, Edwards then unpacks in 10 different ways what makes true religion consist in holy affections. To summarize his answer to Chauncey, true religion flows out of a heart blazing with love for God. Notional religion is therefore a dead religion and not genuine Christianity. Rather, when the Holy Spirit regenerates a soul, it is the whole man who has been changed at the core of his nature. Thus, his affections, which represents the strong propensity of his life, is manifested in love to God as the most basic direction of his soul in all things. From this foundational truth, then, Edwards could prepare the reader for the most important portion of his book, which revealed 12 different signs marking a true work of the Spirit in conversion. These 12 signs are the religious affections. They each point to the Holy Spirit's activity in the Christian from regeneration to illumination to sanctification. Among these signs, the most content Edwards devotes is to the last, the 12th sign, which is significant since it clearly loomed largest in his mind. This final sign of grace, Edwards argued, is the highest sign of grace because it is the practice of the Christian life. In other words, if there has been a true work of the Spirit in the soul, then it will manifest itself by visible fruit in Christian living in the world. This means practically that a real Christian will not make Christianity his business only on Sunday, but it will be every day, despite what seasons or trials appear in the life. Thus, Edwards said very simply, practice is the most proper evidence of trusting in Christ for salvation. So then, the core emphasis of religious affections expresses how the Spirit's work, rooted in a converted heart, will show itself in a humble, cheerful love for God and growth in holiness that lasts a lifetime. For Jonathan Edwards in 1746, no truth could be greater and more outstanding than this. While he never denied the Great Awakening was a genuine work of God, yet 4 years after the fact, he sobered to see how Satan had mixed this work with a counterfeit religion. And it was to this imitation of Christianity that Edwards gave his masterwork to dispel its deception while unveiling the genuine article revealed by Scripture and demonstrated by a changed life. Well, what lessons can we learn from the defense and discernment Edwards brought to the Great Awakening? I will give you six, with no commentary, six summary lessons. Number one, unlike the human innovation of revivalism, Charles Finney and company, a real revival is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, which comes with sudden power, renewing a vigorous degree of life in the church, while advancing the gospel in society, resulting in widespread conversions. Number two, a revival is not a different work of the Holy Spirit in kind, but in its degree and effects. It is extraordinary by the measure it reaches, but not unusual in essence from the spiritual experience that belongs to the normal, everyday Christian life. Number three, when a host of sinners are converted to Christ during a revival, we should not expect to see anything but the fruit of the Spirit validating their conversion. Anything other than what the Scripture testifies is a genuine conversion to Christ must not be attested as the salvation which comes from the Lord. Number four, in the same way we should not expect to see the church perfected on this side of glory, we should neither expect to see a perfect revival. The Holy Spirit revives imperfect saints whose imperfections will manifest in such a season. Number five, when the church is visited by God's reviving power, such a visitation will be countered by the schemes of Satan, marshaling a counterfeit work to deceive God's people. And lastly, number six, while revivals of religion are a sovereign work of the Spirit, yet we must not deny second causes and thereby overlook the responsibility of man not to grieve or quench the Holy Spirit, thus ending such a season of spiritual blessing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is both with joy and somberness that we hear about this history of your work on the one hand, and yet the devil's work on the other in 1740 to 42. We pray, Lord, that you would not let us fall to the errors of the rationalism of those who never believed that the Great Awakening had any authenticity as a divine work of God. And yet, on the other hand, Lord, let us not be so caught up, if we ever were to find ourselves in such a season of an extraordinary work of the Spirit, let us not be so caught up and taken away as the fanatics were, and not using the discernment which your scriptures give us, the wisdom as you gave Jonathan Edwards, to truly see the forest instead of simply and only the trees. But Lord, we recognize with great humility, even as in our own day, that while there is much that we can rejoice in as to your works of grace, we think even of the resurgence of good, sound, confessional theology. And yet, Holy Father, we know that even in such a resurgence as this, then all of us here take great joy in, yet it is a resurgence among very imperfect people. And so, Lord, we pray, give us the grace to take away much from this account, this story in Edward's life, and especially as pastors. Give us the grace, Lord, that you poured out on that dear brother and servant as he tried very hard, depending on you all the way, to hold that middle ground and not to go to one extreme to the other. And at the same time, Lord, let us not be discouraged by what happened in the Great Awakening with the counterfeit religion that Satan clearly produced, not to seek you and pursue you and believe that what you did truly in that time, in that period of history, that you could do it again, and would you do it again? Indeed, we would pray, Lord, that it would please you to visit your church even today, again, as you did in times past. These things we humbly and earnestly pray for the sake of Christ, in his holy name. Amen.